why we lean into our Creator, our God. So we said, let's go back and do a study on ecclesiology. Big fancy word means the study of the church. The basic questions: what is the church? What's the role of the church? What's the purpose of the church when it gathers together? What is evangelism? What is discipleship? What is baptism? What's the meaning of it? What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? And I get to do that one this morning. I'm in charge of the preaching schedule, and so I get to decide when I preach, so it's really great. I love this particular passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we have pew Bibles, and so page 901 is where we'll be, unless you have your own. So we're going to read this passage. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 34. We're going to read through that. And we're going to discern five fundamental things, five things about the Lord's Supper that should be remembered by us as we gather to participate in this Lord's Supper. It's something that Jesus has instituted, called believers to. So this is going to be called the five looks of the Lord's Supper. The five looks of the Lord's Supper. This is the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. And Paul is addressing the Corinthians with regard to the Lord's Supper, the communion, the breaking of bread service. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Oh, we're off to a good start. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, or so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. That is the reading of God's word. Let's ask the Lord, who gave us the supper, for his blessing now. Father, we come to you now by the blood of Christ, by our high priest, Lord Jesus, by the sacrifice he made. Because of this sacrifice, we're now in a new agreement with you, a new covenant where we have forgiveness of sins and a new birth, a heart for you, the Spirit indwelling us. It's all because of the finished work of Christ on that cross. And we're so thankful that you recognize that we're forgetful people and that we need to constantly come back to this table to dine with you, to sup with you, to remember what you've done for us. We pray that as we take these five looks at the Lord's Supper, it would give us a deeper sense of this supper's significance. And it would help us to think correctly about you when we come to this table. Lord, we pray that you'd use this in our bodies, life, to help us grow closer to you and to each other. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the five looks at the Lord's Supper. As you know, the Lord Jesus instituted two ordinances to be observed by his church. And so we perk up. He's given us two. These must be important. I want you to do these things, he says. He's first given us the baptism ordinance. We talked about that with Mr. Joel. He did a great job last Sunday. It's an ordinance that is only to be observed once in every believer's life as a sign that they are beginning their Christian life. It's an expression that they have faith. The second ordinance is the Lord's Supper, the communion service. It's an ordinance to be observed repeatedly throughout the Christian life, and it's a sign of our continuing fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's been said that in baptism, a new believer goes public with their profession of faith. In baptism, we are saying to the world, I'm with Jesus and his people. In the Lord's Supper, we are pledging our ongoing faithfulness to Christ and to his people. We're saying that we are still needy of God's grace. Not that any grace or merit is bestowed to us by partaking in the Lord's Supper. No, but that we are coming to the supper again and again, thankful for what it points to. He died for our sins. Baptism is the front door, and the Lord's Supper is the dining room table of fellowship where we renew our vows of faithfulness every Sunday or as often as we take the cup and the bread. Well, based on our passage that we just read, our purpose today is primarily to answer this question. What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Or you could come at it from another angle. What should I be thinking about during the Lord's Supper? Or as I approach this special ordinance? What should I be thinking about? What should be in my heart? And so let's answer these questions. Five looks. Here's look number one. The Lord's Supper is, first of all, a look up. It's a look up. In other words, it's primarily a time of worship, isn't it? It's this vertical aspect of our relationship with God and the church. We take the cup and the bread, and we direct our focus back to God, who he is, and what he's done for us in salvation. After all, he says, as often as you take this cup and this bread, do this in remembrance of me. And so our gaze lifts upward, and we focus on him. Leonardo da Vinci, he painted that Last Supper. You've seen that painting, The Last Supper. And in the scene, it's painted on a dining room wall in Milan. And a visitor, as he was painting this, or had just pretty much finished it, was standing there looking and viewing the finished work, and he commented about the realism of several of the cups or goblets on the table in the painting, explaining that he felt as if they were so real he could walk up and pick one of them up. Upon hearing these words from this bystander, Leonardo da Vinci, he quickly grabbed a brush and he painted the goblets out of the painting. Pointing to Jesus, he said, it's his face. His face is what I want you to see. His face is what I really want you to focus on. Well, that's what this is about. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is a time to look upon Christ, to remember his character, his person, his sacrifice, even his resurrection. It's not a time of exhortation. It's not a time where we are exhorting each other, rebuking, teaching. Now, teaching happens. It just almost necessarily happens as we're sharing with one another. This is a time, though, when we ask them to take leadership, and they might recommend a song that directs our gaze to Christ and his sacrifice. Or we pray and we lead the congregation in prayer along with us. Or we share from God's word something regarding the sacrifice of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. As we take a piece of bread that reminds us of a body broken, we take the cup which reminds us of his blood poured out in his death. It's a time to remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. But it's not just a look up. It's also, if you look at verse 17 through 20, two, you could say this. It's also a look around. It's a look around. In other words, the Lord's Supper it serves as a center and a symbol of Christian unity. No wonder they call it the communion. It is a supper that serves as a center and a symbol of Christian unity. There was apparently a problem here with the unity of the Corinthian church. Did you catch that right off? He's already describing his disappointment with their behavior as they come to fellowship together. We can't know exactly what the situation is, but there's a lot of selfishness, a lot of party spirit, a lot of division. It's described in verses 17 through 22. I won't go through it all again, but it appears that it's something like this. See, in the Roman world, they didn't operate on a seven-day week the way we do, but on a 10-day week. And yet the Christians would meet on the first day of the seven-day week on Sunday. What that meant was that as they met together, they'd either have to do it early in the morning or they'd have to meet late at night. Because most people working under that Roman system would work all day long. So if you were gathering late at night for this fellowship, those who were independently wealthy, who were business owners, who had ownership over their own time, they could show up first. And of course, they'd get there and they'd want some fellowship together. And so they'd bring the most excellent food. They'd bring a bottle of expensive wine, maybe to wash it all down. And essentially, the rich would have their own private supper, it says in verse 21. You're arriving earlier, you're having your own party, you're having your own private dinner with your people. Then later, the tradespeople would come in, if you will. The blue-collar workers would stroll in, and they might bring chicken sandwiches and bottled water, maybe some Kool-Aid, you know, not the expensive stuff. Last of all, there would be the slaves. They would stroll in. The early church was, at that time, full of slaves. Now, the gospel was starting to undercut that whole institution, but it existed. But they wouldn't bring food, right? They would come in, and they'd probably come in last because they had to put the master's kids to bed, or they'd lock up the house, or they'd tend to things back at the farm. And they'd show up last, and they probably wouldn't be able to bring food. And they'd get there, and by the time they were there, the wealthy had already eaten everything. The middle class had finished it off. And so it says in verse 21, some come and they go hungry. This wasn't just a breaking of bread. This was a fellowship meal. So people are there, and their stomachs are growling. And the slaves who come and the rich were already well-fed and slightly high in their alcohol. It says, some of you come and you're drunk, verse 21. Eventually, it would be a time for the Lord's Supper, and what would all of that have done for Christian unity by that point? That's why Paul says in verse 17, in these matters, I have no praise for you at all. Your meetings are doing more damage than good. So in the very matter of their observation of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, I have no praise for you. If you can't say amen, say, ouch. I mean, this is one of those ouch moments for them where they would go, Can you imagine Paul writing that to you? I have nothing to praise you for in this matter. They're not having fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Well, there is a spirit of wine in the congregation. Rather, they're building no Christian unity or mutual affection. They're developing party spirit, cliques in the church. Verse 18, divisions. This is what we see back in chapter 1 of Corinthians, where he says, you know, some of you are bragging. Well, I follow Paul in our church. Oh, yeah, well, I follow Cephas, Peter. Oh, well, I follow Apollos, and he's so eloquent. Well, I'm better than all of you. I follow Jesus Christ. I have the direct source. And so the church was divided over who they admired as leaders. Money, they were divided over wealth, class, fellowship, and then they tried to worship together. When Christians participate in the Lord's Supper together, they also have to understand that what they're doing is they're giving a clear sign of their unity with one another. That was the purpose of the Lord's Supper, or one of the purposes. This is the look of unity, of communion. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, because there is one bread, one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Do you see the symbolism there? As we take the bread, because we are one bread, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we participate, we partake of one bread. So one of the things the bread was to symbolize was that the church was one loaf. This is part of the symbolism. The church is one body. So while they were coming together to celebrate something that was to symbolize their unity as a church, all of us are united, all of us sinful, standing at the same foot of the cross, redeemed by grace, not by anything in us. While they meet to celebrate that, they're undercutting it. They're destroying their unity every time they come together by their actions and attitudes. Is it possible that even we could be nurturing resentment towards one another as we come? We sit here, we get ready to take the cup and the bread, and there's someone in this room that we make every effort to not see during the morning. We hold resentment or bitterness towards them. We just don't like them. We don't know them, but we don't like them. We might be jealous of their position or their beauty, their wealth, their humility, of their abilities. We have something against them, but we never address it. We just nurse that sin and that bitterness or that slander. Or it could be anything else, that sin. And then we come and we thank the Lord that he died for our sins that we continue to nurse and hold on to. One of the things the supper intends to do is it serves as a center and a symbol of Christian unity. This is why we call it communion. So we look around the room and we admit there are so many differences. We're such a group. We're an odd assembling of people. We have different backgrounds, different stories, different races, different experiences, personalities, careers, hobbies, interests, jobs, lifestyles. I have to admit, there are times that I'm sitting around a table with believers and I think, from a worldly perspective, we have so much that's not in common. We're just so different. You have no interest in the things I'm interested in, but yet you ask about them because you love me in Christ. We have Christ in common. And so when you come together around the one thing, the gospel, which is what's put on display when we take the cup and the bread, a body broken for our sins, blood spilt for our sins, making a new agreement between God and man, when we come together to celebrate the gospel, all those differences are undercut and we say, look at what we have in common. The most important thing, we can major on the majors together. We can fellowship. I can see past our differences. This is a supper that reminds us of the most important thing, the gospel. In this, we are all one. Amen? That's what should move us forward, the fellowship of the gospel. So it's a look up. It's a time of worship. It's a look around at what we have in common in Christ, in the gospel. But then the Lord's Supper is also a look within. Look at verse 27 through 34, and you see this. The Lord's Supper provides regular opportunity for spiritual and moral self-examination. It's a look within. It's a time, a regular opportunity for moral and spiritual self-examination. We don't take the cup and the bread lightly. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us warnings about taking the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner, he says. And so let each person examine themselves as they come. Verse 27 through 28. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, or herself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. So if there's ever a time when we should do some serious, reverent heart searching, it's in preparation for taking the Lord's Supper. I would encourage us to do it even the night before. Often we can just stroll in and take it nonchalantly, just go through the motions. But what if we were to stop and prepare our hearts? That's one of the reasons that we provide a theme for the Lord's Supper, so that we can, the week before, the day before, sit there and think about who the Lord is and what he's done and get our hearts ready and examine our hearts. And so no one merits this privilege, right? This is not a time to say, am I perfectly worthy? Well, I've got to get things cleaned up before I come to the Lord's table. I mean, I got to be perfect. No. None of us are worthy of it. The only reason we can stand here today or sit before this table today and fellowship with the Lord is because of what Christ has done. He bore the just anger of God towards my idolatry and my sin. In Christ, positionally, because I've put my faith in what Jesus did, I have the right to be here because of my high priest and his sacrifice. But in my daily practice, what's my attitude as I approach this table? Do I walk all over it? Do I take it for granted? No one merits the privilege of sitting at the Lord's Supper. By grace, we have been given the privilege by becoming the children of God and having fellowship with him. So what is next is, as we come to this table as believers, we essentially appropriate the prayer of the psalmist. This is a perfect psalm to rehearse, perhaps before we take the cup and the bread. Psalm 139, verse 23. Listen to the psalmist's prayer. It's so appropriate as he seeks to create a proper attitude before the Lord. This should be our attitude that we prepare ourselves for as we come to the supper. Psalm 139, verse 23 and following. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, search my heart. Show me where I'm asserting myself against you and asserting myself against others. Paul is concerned that the Corinthians are participating in this Lord's Supper, remembering his sacrifice to deliver them from their sins, and yet at the same time, you know, holding on to those divisions and relishing in that selfishness and that bitterness towards other people. It's just not authentic. It's not integral. It's double-minded, James says. And it makes us people who are like blown and tossed by the wind like a ship, not stable. He says in verse 28 and 29, let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, discipline. That's serious. They're partaking of the bread and the juice, but not with discernment, without discerning the body. What does that mean? I've struggled through this one. I'm not 100% sure. I think it is probably both of these ideas. What is the body? Discerning the body properly. Is it the physical body of Jesus? You know, as we take the elements, we're thinking properly about what they symbolize. Or is it discerning the church, the body of Christ? We take advantage of each other while we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Perhaps it's both. I lean probably towards more it being a reference to the body of Christ, what the emblems symbolize, but it's probably both. It's a dishonoring of Christ's sacrifice and of fellow believers at the same time when we nurse these grudges and these divisions and yet take the Lord's Supper. How sad when believers nurse that unrepentant sin like drunkenness or division or bitterness or slander or selfishness while partaking in the very supper that points to their deliverance from all those things. How short-sighted. It is as if we have forgotten the meaning of the emblems, which represent a body broken and blood poured out to deliver us. Nursing such sins ignores the body of Christ, the people of God, he being the head, we being the members, the parts of his body. Such intimacy in that analogy, right? Fellow believers we're ignoring, letting go hungry, that we're pushing aside, that we're gossiping about. We must discern the body. So Paul warns in verse 29 through 32 that the Lord will judge. He will actually discipline those who continue to go through the motions of the Lord's Supper, celebrating their salvation while dishonoring the Lord. He says, some of you are actually sick. Some have become ill. Some have actually even died. There are times where the Lord does bring discipline. Now, that's not to say that every time someone gets sick or dies, it's because of sin in their life. That's certainly not the case with Job. He was a righteous man who suffered. The Lord allowed him to go through trials. Don't want you to think that there's a direct connection between your sin and every cold you get. Don't go there. But there are times where we have to examine ourselves and say, is the Lord trying to get my attention? Am I holding on to some burden of sin that's getting in the way of my relationship with God and my brothers and sisters, that's keeping me from intimacy with God? Is there something he wants to get my attention on? Some of you become sick and some unhealthy. Some have even died in God's discipline. I'm thankful he disciplines us because it means he loves us. He cares. It's as if we're his children. And so when we do have these things in our life, what is the proper attitude? Lord, search my heart. And when the Lord reveals that sin, what do we do? Well, we draw near to the table, having done 1 John 1:9, right? We come for that parental forgiveness, that family forgiveness. For he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and he can cleanse all our unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us. So as you anticipate partaking each Sunday, spend time quietly with the Lord. Self-examination. Get authentic. Be transparent with God. Isn't that wonderful? We can be transparent with God. He already knows. He already knows about all the skeletons in our closet. We might as well just express it back to him and then go right with the people that we've got something against. It's challenging, isn't it? So it's a look within. But here's where a great emphasis falls is on this next point, point number four. We've said that we look up in worship. We look around in fellowship. We look within in self-examination, but also we look backwards. We look back in the Lord's Supper. It's a time of remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. You really see this highlighted in chapter 11 here, verse 23 through 25. Paul delivers what he has received from the Lord, and he's delivering it to us. For I received, what I received, verse 23, from the Lord, because the Lord taught this, he instituted this back in the Gospels. I also deliver to you that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a memorial supper that is to remind us of Jesus Christ's death and sacrifice. I say that because of what the emblems clearly point to. Broken bread, a broken body. Blood not running through his veins in life, but blood running from his body in death. He was a substitute for us. He was bearing the wrath of God on the cross. It wasn't just emotional agony or physical agony on that cross. It was spiritual agony. Separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's being forsaken so that we need not be. He's bearing the wrath of God. The question the whole New Testament, the Old Testament and New Testament revolve around is this question. How can God be perfectly just, do the right thing, deal with our sin with perfect equity, and still forgive me? The answer is the cross. Where God shows his justice, someone dies for sin. And at the same time, you see God's love. Someone dies for my sin, a substitute. That's what we're doing. We're remembering that work of God to save us. There's nothing meritorious about observing the Lord's Supper. That is not a work that saves. The work's already done. Check out the book of Hebrews. He died once for all. We don't have to sacrifice him every week. He's already paid the price once for all. Put your faith in what Christ has done. And so it's a memorial supper. One writer said, we should survey the wondrous cross regularly on which the Prince of Glory died. We should let this experience of the Lord's Supper inform our intellect and stir our emotions and sway our will. We must look back to Calvary, if we are to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper into our minds and our hearts and our attitudes and our ambitions. May the Lord's Supper change us. The table is for remembrance. One writer said, as we sit there, we remember a face set like flint to go to Jerusalem, mocked and spit upon, crowned with a wreath of thorns, bowed in agony, bearing the wrath of God, and then later vindicated and exalted at God's right hand. God was pleased with that sacrifice. It's a remembrance of his saving work. The bread symbolizes that work. It's a look back, isn't it? In verse 24 and 25, you see that there's only one explicit command in the Lord's Supper. There's really only one explicit command in this whole section on the Lord's Supper. And it is this: remember, as often as you take it, do it in remembrance of me. Remember, remember. Now, we have to deal with this. In verse 24, right before he says, do this in remembrance of me, he says, this is my body which is for you. There may not be any more disputed words in church history than those words. This is my body. You know where I'm going with this? What does that mean? Some traditions argue that a priest gets up and he takes a wafer and he prays a prayer and he says, this is my body. He quotes Jesus. And then the wafer somehow supernaturally transforms into the literal body of Christ. And so it is with the juice or the wine. It becomes the blood of Christ, literally and physically. This, of course, is the Roman Catholic view. It's called transubstantiation. The bread and the juice literally become the body and the blood of Christ. Now, a modified view of that is the Lutheran view. It holds that, okay, the bread and the wine, they don't literally become the body of Christ, but they twist a little bit. It becomes rather that the physical body of Christ is present in and with and around the bread in the Lord's Supper, like when a water fills a sponge. It's not the body, but it's in, around, and within. But isn't the real emphasis here in these verses on remembering? It's not that there isn't something significant about the Lord's Supper other than remembering, but the fact remains that the specific command is to remember. Just to let you know where Great Adventure stance is, right in line with other Protestant churches, when Jesus says, this is my body, he means it clearly symbolically. I mean, when he said things like, I am the door, we don't take that literally. We don't believe that Jesus is a literal physical door. You have to use common sense here and look at the context and pay attention to the genre. The elements don't change into the body and blood of Christ, nor do they somehow contain the physical body or blood of Christ. Rather, they symbolize the body and the blood poured out in death, a sacrifice on our behalf. And of course, we would say that the bread and the cup are a visible sign of the fact that the Lord Jesus will truly be present with us. He is not the bread or the juice. He's not in the bread and the juice, but he's with his community as we take this supper that makes us to worship him. I mean, Jesus promised his spiritual presence in Matthew 18, verse 20. Jesus promised to be present with his people where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them. So, yes, Jesus is present with us. He manifests his person in a very special way when we come and celebrate and keep at the center of our worship his saving work. His spirit is here. But again, Jesus says, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. Where is the emphasis? It's on remembering. Jesus deems it necessary to give us a rite in the church to help us remember, a memorial feast, if you will. Now, you would think that we would never forget. We would never forget that he bore in his body on the tree our sins. You would think that that would always be our main focus. But let's look at church history. We can learn from the past. People get off on the minors, don't they? And they lose focus on the majors. We do it all the time. Because we're sinners, we need to constantly be reminded. Remember the main thing. Remember me. Remember my work. Remember the gospel, the good news. Now, as I look around the room, I'm a little concerned. I can see that there are some people here with a disease. It's obvious. It's called myopia. It's terrible. Nearsightedness. I just see glasses, and I have it as well, although I have contacts. Well, there's something also called spiritual myopia. Sorry, I didn't mean to disturb anybody there. I saw some people getting ready to dial their doctor, look at their wives, and they were very concerned. Spiritual myopia, nearsightedness, it's the inability to see well at a distance, even the inability to look back a distance into the past. It's an inability to have a context. It's just to live in the moment and only see your situation. What we need is eyes that can look back a long ways down the road and remember what Christ did for us. See, our problem as a human race is that we too easily forget. We really do. One writer said, and I've quoted this before, our problem is that we remember all the things that God wants us to forget. We remember all the things God wants us to forget, like our sin, our past. And we forget all the things that God wants us to remember. We remember all the things God wants us to forget. And we forget all the things God wants us to remember. Wasn't this Israel's problem? Isn't this like a continual command to them? Don't forget. Mark read to us a passage today, Psalm 103. It says, forget not the Lord's benefits. Forget not the Lord's benefits. And then the whole psalm is just a rehearsing of who God is. He's compassionate and forgiving and gracious and just. He doesn't let sins go unpunished. We always forget. We have to constantly preach the gospel to our hearts. Listen to Deuteronomy 8. If you think I'm making this up, Israel had a problem with forgetting God and his works. Take care. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 through 14. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We might be tempted in our wealth, in our comfort, to forget how he led us out of our bondage. And so we have to regularly remember. Now, we're not told in the New Testament, there's liberty. We're not told how often. Some churches do it 4 times a year. Some do it once a month. Some do it every Sunday. And there can't be any puffed up chests here. Well, we do it every Sunday. We're better than you. The early church probably did it every day. But as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And when we do it in remembrance of him, we are helped. We are blessed. Jesus said, I want you to regularly remember. I mean, God always gives his people memorials. I mean, I did a quick survey with Joshua as he led the people through the Jordan River, the 12 memorial stones. Remember this day and tell it to your children how I delivered you. Or, this is scary, the book of Judges opens up and it tells us what happens when one generation takes the main thing about what God did and they take it for granted. They don't teach it to their children. They don't emphasize the majors. And then there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Oh, that should be our great fear, that we don't focus on the gospel always and preach it to our hearts. Then we might take it for granted and our kids will not think it's important. Of course, the Lord instituted for Israel a Passover feast to remind them of his delivering hand out of Egyptian slavery. And then the Lord Jesus gave us a remembrance feast. This is my body. Do it in remembrance of me. It's a cup of a new covenant. We need to not forget about that. That points back to the blood of Christ. This is a cup that has made a new covenant, a new agreement between sinful man and a holy God possible. How? Because the blood was spilt. The cup represents his blood poured out. He bore the wrath of God. He shed his blood. And because he took God's justice and upheld God's perfections, now God can lavish us with grace and say, in this new covenant, I give you forgiveness of sins. And I give you a brand new heart. You can be born again. You can have my spirit living in you to help you live for me. A new covenant. That's what we're remembering, is we have a new agreement with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. It just keeps us looking back, doesn't it? Keep looking back. And in verse 26, another angle on this is not only is it a time of remembering, but as we remember and celebrate regularly, it says, verse 26, that we're proclaiming his death until he comes. We're proclaiming, we're expounding, we're heralding, we're announcing his death. We're announcing the gospel when we come together on Sunday mornings, we break the bread, we take the cup. And in that moment, we're reminding ourselves of the gospel. And anyone who's sitting on the sideline who doesn't know Jesus yet is hearing the gospel proclaimed. I love it when our friends and neighbors and our children are sitting in the middle of the breaking the bread and they're hearing the gospel preached and expounded and proclaimed. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 5 says it. Paul says, I deliver to you as very first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, just like the Old Testament prophet said. He died for our sins. He was buried. A body was put in a grave. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to, and he lists over 500 people. 500 saw him at one time, plus many more. A body went to a cross, to a tomb, rose again victoriously. That's the gospel we continue to celebrate and proclaim to our hearts and to those who will listen. But lastly, it's not just a look up in worship. It's not just a look around in unity and fellowship. It's not just a time to look within and examine ourselves. It's not just a time to look back. It's also a time to look forward, which a lot of us are doing in these days, as I think we all realize we're walking into the very headwinds of the last days. We're looking forward. Verse 26, the Lord's Supper is a temporary, anticipatory ordinance, if you will, until he comes. It's a look ahead. Verse 26, and we'll wrap it up with this. For as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper looks forward to another supper with the Lord, in other words. Remember how God gave Israel the Passover feast? He delivered the people of God out from the bondage of Pharaoh. Let my people go. God said that he would send an angel of judgment upon the land, and the firstborn would die unless a lamb was sacrificed and its blood was applied to the doors, and then the wrath of God would pass over because of the blood. God gave his people that, and then he gave them a Passover feast so they wouldn't forget. And they celebrated that. But then God's people had this problem with unfaithfulness, going after false lovers, false gods. And God would discipline them in love and send them into exile. And they'd be far from home. And when this would happen, another element, if you will, another feature of the Passover feast was added. As they were exiled away from home, they would lift the cup in their Passover meal and they would say, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. They longed to be back in Jerusalem, in their homeland, at the temple, in the special presence of God, sacrificing the lamb, celebrating his feast. Next year in Jerusalem. And so this same feast that looked back to what God had done delivering them out of Egypt, looked ahead to what God would yet do. There was an already and a not yet aspect to this feast, this Passover feast. It looked backwards and forward. It looks back to remember what God has already done in Christ, this Lord's Supper, in the same way. But it also looks in anticipation to another feast. Revelation 19 talks about this feast. Do you know what it is? The marriage supper of the Lamb. This messianic banquet that the people of God will enjoy. This banquet in the last day is a beautiful symbol of what the new heavens and the new earth will be all about. This intimacy with God where it's as if we are his bride and he's our bridegroom. You know, in Luke 22, just before Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper, before he said, take this cup and this bread and do it in remembrance of me. He said in verse 18 of Luke 22, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. I will not drink this cup again until the kingdom of God comes. Clearly, Jesus anticipated another feast, a wedding feast in the kingdom, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Check it out, Revelation 19. Think about it. When you take that cup today, until he comes, wait until I'm with him at the marriage supper. Can you imagine, with those eyes with which you're looking at me and those ears with which you hear this voice, you will sense the presence of your bridegroom and you will eat a feast. I mean, best days are yet to come. Why do we get so tethered to this earth? That's coming. Do you really believe it? That's why we have to keep preaching this to our hearts, because it's so easy to not believe, it's so easy to forget. We're going to be there. If you know the Lord Jesus, you've put your faith in what he did for you, you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you'll be at the marriage feast with the Lamb, the bridegroom who loved you so much he died for you. Next year in Jerusalem, amen? Next year in Jerusalem is what we think in our hearts as we take the cup and the bread. And so along with the Apostle John, I think we should look forward and pray these words. Revelation 22, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And so in conclusion, to properly participate in the Lord's Supper, I think there are things we need to look at. We need to think about. We need to look up in worship. We need to look within in self-examination, look around at our unity in the gospel, look back in remembrance of what he's done, and look forward in anticipation to another glorious feast. These five looks will help us to reverently and meaningfully participate in the Lord's Supper. This is what the church does. Father, we're so thankful for your amazing grace, no strings attached love. Lord, help us to catch the vision. Help us to be a faithful bride. And Lord, as we take the cup and the bread, we pray that we would see its significance and that it would draw us closer to you and closer to each other. It would prepare our hearts for next year in Jerusalem. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.